not found, and it is not found in this world. Under the sun, all is vanity. And Solomon will unpack this statement through the first several chapters of this book of Ecclesiastes. You come down to verse 14 in the same chapter. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I have set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And he has seen in verse 14 all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. That picture of striving after wind, so potent. Go outside and try to chase down the wind and capture it. And that's what our lives are like, according to the Word of God. The work that we do, the wisdom that we amass, the wealth that we gain, the reputations that we earn, it's all like striving after the wind. You can't grasp it for but a moment, and it moves on, and it is out of your control and out of your power. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11 in Ecclesiastes. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and I tell you, Solomon did very much, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. Look at verse 15. As is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity, emptiness, momentariness. And also chapter 3 and verse 19, two more verses here in Ecclesiastes. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beast in the field is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. And then chapter 5 and verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. In this picture, a beautiful young woman looks into her mirror. You might be able to see it. You might also be able to see the other picture that is present here. Death. This is a picture by C. Allen Gilbert entitled All is Vanity. It is in the public domain. Meaning and existence, life and death, all intertwined. And death is revealed in the scriptures as being the great destroyer of meaning and value. That it is what renders everything vanity. As it says in the New Testament, in the book of Romans chapter 8, I'm going to be referencing many verses this morning, and you may not be able to keep up. If you'd like to try, go ahead. I'd rather prefer you take notes and look them up later. But I'm going to read many verses. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22 says this, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And it says in Psalm 62 and verse 9, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Men of low degree, some people recognize that their lives are empty and meaningless. The poor man who dies without a friend, nobody notices, no one cares, no one attends his funeral. His life is empty, meaningless to everyone who lives on the face of the earth. But sometimes we think that the men of rank are different. The men who achieve, the men who have great responsibility, the men who experience many, many things and are very wise. The scriptures say that he goes up in the scale together with the humble man, and both of them are lighter than a breath. Both of them are vanity. His rank is only a lie, Psalm 62 and verse 9. One man of rank that is most notable is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of the world, several millennia ago. Turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Here in Daniel chapter 4, the man who has the most reason for pride among all men living on the face of the earth in his time, is full of pride, but he learns a lesson in humility. Come down to verse 35. I recommend the whole chapter for your reading and for your study. It's one that we've enjoyed before together. I just want to focus on verse 35. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar says after his lesson in humility. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" It says here that all the inhabited earth, and now we live in a day where the earth is much more inhabited than it was then, but this principle has not changed, because you add lots of nothing to nothing, and you still have nothing. Sometimes we're not impressed with individual people, sometimes we are, but sometimes you put a whole nation of people together, and you see the power and the wealth of a country like America. You see the significance that it has on the world scene, and you start to think, we are something. But you recognize, when you put America on the scales next to God, it's a lot of nothing. Millions of nothing against the infinite weight of God. And we go up in the scale as lighter than breath, all of us together. Come to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. The nothingness that is being described here, as Nebuchadnezzar said, is that no man can withstand God. No man has the power to say, "What have you done?" or to turn back his hand. That God's will is accomplished and all of the world can do nothing to stand against his will. That our power and our wisdom and our ability is not even to be compared with God's power and wisdom and ability. And that is the sense of in which we are nothing compared to God in this vanity and emptiness and momentariness that is also where we began in Ecclesiastes. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 5 through 8. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out?" All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. Just as Nebuchadnezzar knew and came to understand 150 years after the prophet Isaiah wrote this, all the people, all the inhabitants of the earth are grass. Nebuchadnezzar, greatest man on the earth, you will pass away. Your kingdom will pass away. And your monument to yourself, the great city of Babylon, will also pass away. It is momentary. It is empty. It is not significant in comparison with the glory of God, which was about to be revealed. Look also in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 through 17. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Those are strong words. Less than nothing. Dust on the scale. Also verses 21 through 26 in the same chapter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? That I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his power and the strength of his might. Not one of them is missing. We cannot comprehend the greatness and the power and the majesty and the wisdom of God. We hear just a whisper of his ways. And he is so powerful that it takes a breath from the Lord to destroy a nation as powerful as ours. He does not need to use his arms, so to speak. But the easiest thing for us to do is to just blow a breath. In fact, those who are disabled can move a wheelchair by blowing breath. They can communicate by blowing breath. Because even those who are weakest in their bodies can still blow a breath. And it's just the breath of the Lord that makes the grass of the men, all of the men, on the face of the earth, vanish. It is no problem for God. Turn with me to the book of Job. Job chapter 40 and verse 4. Back from Isaiah, before Proverbs and Psalms, you have this book of Job. And if you want a lesson in the greatness of God and the insignificance of man, there's no greater book than the book of Job. And I want to focus you in on what I think is perhaps the most powerful verse on that subject, Job chapter 40 and verse 4. And as you're turning there, I'll read for you Galatians 6:3, which says this: "If anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." This is what Job experienced. Job was a godly man. He was the most righteous man on the face of the earth. He experienced the loss of his home. He experienced the loss of his job and his income and his flocks. He experienced the loss of his children. He experienced the loss of his health in the most painful way. His friends came and told him that he had sinned and had therefore incurred God's wrath, his discipline in Job's life. But this was not correct. God was not disciplining Job for any sin that he had committed. But as the opening chapters reveal to us, this was a test of Job's faith, as Satan had accused him of only serving God for all the blessings that God has to give, rather than out of sincere love for God. And as Job experienced these losses and dwelt in his agony and pain over a long period of time, he came to the point where he wanted to have a confrontation with God. He wanted to be able to speak his case before God and get an answer from the Most High as to why he had done this in his life. When he got the opportunity, he repented of that attitude. Look at Job chapter 40 and verse 3. Job answered the Lord, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more." Insignificant. The most righteous man on earth, who suffered the greatest loss. So many people think, well, I have a beef with God. I have a complaint with God, and I'd like to be able to air my grievances with God. And if you were to see God, you would have the response of Job. You would recognize that you cannot speak to God. You have no grievance with God. You are insignificant in the sight of God and have nothing to say to him. This is the greatness of God. This is the majesty of God. This is the overwhelming power and majesty of the Creator of the universe. We hear just a whisper of his ways. Sin makes us this worthless, momentary, dying creature that we are. Sin makes us unproductive. Sin has ruined us. Sin has made us useless. And so understanding our emptiness is understanding our sin, which has brought about this death, which has caused our lives to be full of vanity. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2, the vine that God had planted in Israel that he wanted good fruit from produced only worthless grapes, stinking things, instead of real fruit. And it's sin that takes all of the blessings of God, the life that we have, the air that we breathe, the grace that he gives, the sun that shines, and the rain that falls, and brings stinking things to bear. The stinking things of pride and lust and selfishness, greed and arrogance, brutality and violence. Sin that brings these things. When God looks for good fruit, he doesn't find it. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 8 says that the ground that often yields the rain that falls upon it should yield a good fruit, a good crop. But, the writer of Hebrews says, if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The picture of the unfruitful vine, the unfruitful ground, the only thing left to do with it is to burn it. Come with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 15. Reverence, solemnity, the fear of the Lord. The Bible is full of these things. And I, as a preacher of the Bible, must preach them. Here in Ezekiel chapter 15, Jerusalem is compared to a useless vine. Just as we've been reading about in Isaiah and in the book of Hebrews, what does God do with the useless vine? The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel saying, Son of Man. Great title there for Ezekiel. It gets called this all over in Ezekiel. And we think Son of Man is a title of great respect and honor because it's a title that Jesus Christ used to refer to himself. But it's actually a title of great humility. You're just a son of man, son of Adam, a sinner. Son of Man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Anybody have a vine, grapevine? Anybody been around grapevines and know what the wood is like? Is it a highly sought after wood for creating furniture? People build grandfather clocks out of the vine? No. How is the wood of the vine any better than the branch among the trees of the field? Can wood be taken from it to make anything, or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it, and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them. Though they will come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. Come with me to the New Testament for a parallel example in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 45. The scripture says this. Going from the picture of the vine to the picture of salt. The vine is useful. People buy the produce of the vine. Salt is useful. You still have salt in your home. You still buy it at the store. But what if the vine is unproductive? What if the salt is useless? Luke 14, verses 34 and 35. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Romans 3:12 says that all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. There's not even one. All useless. All turned aside. God cannot make anything out of our sinful hearts that is useful or good. 1 Corinthians 3:20 says, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. The wisest men in the world, all of the knowledge, all of the books, surely it's useful, surely it's valuable. Surely all of our combined human knowledge has accomplished great things. God says, it's all useless. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Well, I think you get the idea. Point number two, understanding God's greatness. We've been focusing in on our smallness. so that we can understand even greater the glory of God. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The humanist, the secularist, says, from nothing, and to nothing, and for nothing is all things, so go ahead and take it and do with it what you want. But God says, from me, through me, to me are all things. I get the glory that you're trying to steal for yourself. Glory, it's a wonderful word. It connotes the idea of heaviness, weightiness. Before, when we were talking about vanity, it was pictured how the man of humility and the man of rank, they went up in the scale. They were lighter than air. But this word glory, the opposite of vanity, has that idea of weightiness, heaviness, grandeur. It's the feeling that you get when you stand by the ocean, multiplied by infinity. It's the feeling you get when you start to understand what 100 billion galaxies looks like. It's that feeling of infinite greatness and mass and power. And God is greater than the universe. It's his fingerwork. It's his handiwork. Isaiah the prophet wrote this about God. He said, "That which fills the whole earth is his glory." And that's quoting from the holy angels who stand in the presence of God. Everything that fills the whole earth, the beauty of it, the power of it, the wonder of it, it's all his glory being manifest in what he makes. The musician makes a song and he receives credit, he receives honor, he receives glory, and men clap and they honor him for making music. But God is the one who made the man, and God is the one who created the idea of music, and who created a universe in which music can exist. It's all from him, through him, and to him. He gets the glory. He gets the honor. He gets the praise. Amen. Amen. God is heavy. He's significant. He's weighty in contrast to our lightness and our vanity and our unimportance. Everything derives its meaning in relationship to meaning himself. And if you are cut off from meaning himself, then you are cut off from meaning. And that is why all is vanity. But God has subjected the world to vanity in hope that he's going to save, he's going to change, he's going to redeem by miraculous power. We'll get to that in a little bit. Let's focus a little bit more first on God's glory, the heaviness of God, the weightiness of God. It's seen in the Ten Commandments. What are the first of the Ten Commandments? They have to do with God. When we tend to think about what laws are most important, we tend to think about the ones that affect me. And the laws that keep people from killing me, the laws that keep people from stealing my stuff, those are pretty important laws to me. God says the most important law is God. You'll have no God before him. And you will make no image of God because you cannot bring God down to your level. In the Old Testament law, God had set up this system where he received the first fruits because he's first. He's the most important. Not humanity, not Israel, not us. He is the most important. That's why Israel gave their first fruits to God, to honor him as the most important, the most significant, meaning himself. You see it also in the New Testament in the order of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's God's name that we're concerned about first and foremost, that Jesus was concerned about first and foremost. He recognized the priority of God, the preeminence of God, the weightiness of God, the significance of God. That this is where meaning is found, and our lives are just nothing in comparison unless God gives meaning to our lives from himself. It's also seen in what Jesus called the great and foremost commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. This is the greatest of the commandments. You see the priority of God. You see the greatness of God all over. Hebrews 6, verse 13 says, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. For he is reality. He is meaning. 1 Corinthians 8, 6 says this, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And so as we've focused on God's glory as the Creator, it's also good for us to focus on Jesus' glory as the Redeemer. Jesus, of course, also involved with creation as the Word of God. All things were made by the Word of God. And the Father also the architect and the planner of redemption. But Jesus Christ being the agent of that redemption as our Savior. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son, God's beloved Son. As it says in verse 14, he's the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's talk about his glory, his significance. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn means that he is the heir. This word doesn't mean that Jesus Christ was created, because we know from John chapter 1, verse 1, that he was in the beginning with God and all things came into being by him. He's the creator, not the created. But he's the firstborn of all creation because he inherits everything. Now, we don't have a culture that follows this rule of primogeniture. I'm thankful because I'm the younger son. My brother doesn't get everything. But in the biblical culture, the firstborn got the share of the firstborn. He was the one who received the authority of the Father. He's the one who received the inheritance. And so Jesus Christ is the one who receives from the Father the authority, the inheritance, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because man sinned, because man lost God and dwelt alone in the world, he was empty. But God sent a man into the world who, according to God's will, according to his plan, had all the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. All the fullness in Jesus Christ. If you get attached to Jesus Christ, then you can bear fruit. Then the fullness of God starts to flow into you. And as the book of Ephesians makes clear, that is exactly God's design in redemption, that the church of Jesus Christ, from the beginning in Pentecost until the time that Jesus Christ comes back, would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Fullness rather than emptiness. Meaning rather than vanity. It's in Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of all creation. As Peter said, this precious value, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone that he is, it's for you. And you get significance and meaning because you're a part of the body of Christ. The heart of sin, then, is to devalue God. Our pride necessarily devalues God. Humanity without God is not a pretty picture. Zechariah 11:13 says, the Lord said to me, the prophet speaking, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Jesus Christ, meaning himself, all the fullness of God dwelling among us, sold for 30 shekels. This precious value that is so different from the feudal way of life that we've inherited from our forefathers, and yet men hold on to their feudal way of life and will sell God for the cheapest price, as Esau did for a pot of soup. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He's the fountain of living waters. And our pride, we reject him so that we can make ourselves sufficient. We can be self-reliant, hewing out these cisterns that are broken and can't even hold the rainwater that God sends down. What a picture of futility, emptiness. When we try to find meaning in ourselves, it is a fruitless search. Jeremiah also wrote, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" You turn away from God, what are you going to follow? You're going to follow your heart? You're going to follow your dreams? You're going to follow wealth? You're going to follow fame? You're going to follow success? You're going to follow reputation? You're going to follow fun? Emptiness. What will you do in the end? What has God done? What evil has he committed that people hate him so, that they reject him, that they neglect him, that they wander from him, the fountain of living waters? Losing God, being separated from him, is to be alienated from significance and meaning. All that is left is despair. But there is redemption. Humanity with God. When man is restored to God, then instead of finding all things coming from nothing and through nothing and to nothing, and to us be the glory, then instead we find our proper place in the universe. Instead of beating down our fellow man and climbing over him on the ladder and stepping on his feet and giving him a little kick to help him down, this is what the redeemed heart does. Philippians 3:8, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." All the things that people strive for, that they fight for, that Saul of Tarsus lived his life for before he came to know Jesus Christ, he came to recognize their true value, their true worth. They're like dung. Not even good fertilizing dung. Worthless, stinking, detestable. It's rubbish. It's valueless. But we want to gain Christ. And then our hearts are restored to our fellow man, as it says in Philippians 2:3, that the saints are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember that the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Count your neighbor as more important than yourself. The universe doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around God. And you're just one little speck that's revolving around God. And so all the other specks that are around you that are revolving around God are just as important as you. Maybe more important. And so you treat them as more important. What is the meaning of life? We need light. We sit in a dark room. But light comes. The light that is the life. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light." The life, the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, "I am the light of the world." I like to picture the human soul as a sail. If there's no wind, the sail does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It's useless. But when the wind fills that sail, then it has a purpose. Then it has significance. Then it has a reason for being to move the ship along. So the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, if he doesn't fill your heart, you lie motionless, still, useless, moving nothing forward, accomplishing nothing. But when the Spirit of God blows into you, then God's work is accomplished, and your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. But the Apostle Paul says, your work in the Lord is not in vain. I also like to picture our souls like the moon. The moon's a hunk of rock. You wouldn't see it very well up in the night sky if the sun didn't shine on it. You can see that go through its various phases as it reflects the light of the sun back down to us. That's what our souls are like. We're just a clod of dirt, dust that God has put together. If the sun doesn't shine on us, if God's light doesn't come and reflect out of our hearts, there's no glory. There's no significance. There's no meaning. But there is when we reflect God's light. And I also like to picture the church as a prism. The light of God comes into the prism, and as the church reflects the light of God, we see the many-faceted wisdom of God. We see the multifaceted grace of God. We see it manifested in all of its different colors, as we are all different, and yet the light of God is shining through each one of us to bring him glory in special ways. Psalm 40, verse 16 says, let all who seek the Lord rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. To God be the glory is the constant theme of salvation. Romans 16, 27, Ephesians 3, 21, Philippians 4, 20, 1 Timothy 1, 17. All throughout the New Testament. I won't give you all the verses. To God be the glory. 2 Peter 1, 8. If these qualities, the qualities that start with God's grace and end with genuine love, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And let us never forget that when we've done everything that the Lord requires of us, when you are perfect in your walk with God, and this church is perfect in faithfulness and submission to God, we are to say, we are only unworthy slaves. We're only doing what we should have done. Even the worthy are not worthy. As John the Baptist said, I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. And John the Baptist was the greatest man who had ever been born among women. And he recognized, I'm not worthy to be a servant to Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Application. Ask this discussion question. Talk it over with your spouse. Can something have value if it is only temporary? Can something have value if it's only temporary? Number two, how do most of us approach religion? Do we use God or do we use ourselves for him? Does God exist for us or do we exist for him? How is this manifest in religion in the world today? Third, discuss this quote. To be significant to God is to be significant in the most ultimate sense. To be significant to God is to be significant in the most ultimate sense. Discuss it, analyze it, let me know what you think. We'll talk about this more during Sunday school next week. Thank you for allowing me to share God's word with you. I pray that as we go, God will be glorified. God will be magnified. And that each one of us will not be conformed to this current age of thinking. We will not be humanists, but we'll be theists. We will not be self-oriented, we'll be God-oriented. We will recognize our significance is only in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, humble us and exalt your name. Teach us how to do it. Make it real in our lives so that everyone can see we are radically different in our basic orientation. Amen. Greet one another as you go.